For me, it's always a terrifying joy to stand before you, not because I don't like being in front of people, but I feel the massive weight and responsibility of standing here. So this morning, as we join together, we're going to start in Revelation, and I know some of you guys are thinking that's cheating going to the end. But we're going to start in Revelation, and then we're going to go back to Jonah. So for those of you who like to multitask, you can find those two places. But we start in the book of Revelation. And I just want to start here this morning before we get into Jonah. Remember, this is our third go-round with Jonah. We've done chapters 1 and 2. And I'll review those for those of you who weren't here in just a minute. But as we get into this story, it's important for us to know where we're headed. We need to know where we're going. Oftentimes, and I know I feel like this, and I know probably some of you are the same way, we're so busy with the things around us that we tend to be very short-sighted, very myopic in our view. We see the things directly in front of us, but we fail to oftentimes look up and see the end. And so before we start, I just want to remind you of the end so that we can see where we're headed and that we can see the glory of Christ all along the way. Because it's there. So Revelation chapter 5, we read this. The scene is in the throne room of heaven. And this is John writing. And he says, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to take a look at it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to even look into it. And one of the elders said to me, he says, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And behold, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated at the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Isn't that wonderful that at the end of time, the Lamb takes the scroll and he's worthy to open it? Because it says, "For you were slain, and your blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." This morning, as we turn to the book of Jonah, we're going to have an opportunity to see how God begins working out this mystery of how he's going to save people from every language and tribe and tongue and nation. And as you remember, for those of you who are in Jonah already, for those of you who were with us for the first round, remember in chapter 1, we saw the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and he said, "Arise and go to Nineveh and go preach there." And you remember Jonah arose and he went the opposite direction, right? And remember, as we talked about, Jonah went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He went down into the hold, and there he fell asleep as he was attempting to flee from the presence of God. And as he was fleeing from the presence of God, God hurled a great storm against this ship. And the wind and the waves were fighting, and the ship was tossed overboard tossing all over the place. And the sailors came and they said, Who's responsible? And they found out that it was Jonah. And Jonah admitted that he was running away from God. And he told them to throw him overboard. Now, as you remember, the reason Jonah was fleeing is the Ninevites were such a horrible people. They were a wicked city, full of wickedness. They were a violent city, full of all kinds of horrible deeds. And Jonah was afraid to go there. He was afraid of for what it meant for himself and what it would mean for his people. As you remember, Nineveh was kind of in decay at this time. Israel was rebelling, and Jonah was afraid that if Assyria was awakened, that they would come and they would torment, they would conquer Israel. And so Jonah felt that this was a way of kind of saving his people from judgment that was coming. And if you remember, he said, throw me into the sea, because Jonah was ready. He was ready to die rather than to repent. So he said, throw me into the sea, and the sailors didn't want to do it, and they feared God. But eventually they threw him into the sea. And you'll notice the sailors came to know the true God through this experience. They threw him into the sea, and immediately the waves stopped, the wind stopped blowing, and Jonah descends down into the deep, into chapter 2. And there you remember, God prepared a fish. But not before Jonah was tangled in the weeds. And you remember in chapter 2, he falls, he floats down, he gets tangled in the weeds, and there he cries out to God. He says, you've cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea. The floods surround me. Your waves and billows pass over me. Weeds are wrapped around his head. And there he cries out to God. And God rescues him in the form of a great fish. And there Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights before the fish vomits him out unceremoniously on the shore. And this is where we pick up our story. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. Then the word of the Lord reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may relent and turn from his fierce anger, so we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, as we go through it, I think it breaks up neatly into three sections. We'll look first at verses 1-4, and we'll have Jonah's assenting. And in verses 5-9, we have Nineveh's repenting. And in verse 10, we'll look at God's relenting. So as we look at verses 1 and 2, we see this amazing grace of God displayed in his willingness to call Jonah a second time. You remember that Jonah's attempt to flee from God's presence proved absolutely futile. Remember, he descended down from Jerusalem down into Joppa, down into the sea, down into the very roots of the mountain, and he was there, attempted to flee God. He got into a belly of a fish. He called it the belly of Sheol, and yet even then, God was still there. He was unable to escape God's presence. And Jonah's deliverance from death through the belly of the great sea creature was not a deliverance from his calling, but it was a deliverance to his calling. In fact, it was this great experience of God's mercy that equipped Jonah for even greater use in God's unfolding purposes. If you look at the passage and compare it to chapter 1, you'll see that the second calling was almost exactly the same as the first call, with some slight variation. While the ESV maintains a similar construction for both commissions, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll notice a shift in the language. From the first commission, which says, "Cry out, cry against Nineveh," to the second commission, in which the Lord tells Jonah to proclaim to Nineveh the message, "I will tell you." It's a very subtle shift in the language, but you'll notice as we go through this story and unfold it, it takes on more significance. As we look at verse 3, we'll see how Jonah responds to this second action, or this second calling, his second chance. And notice it says, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish," in chapter 1. But here we see, "So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh." Now, for those of you who are familiar with the geography of the Middle East, you're probably familiar that if the fish spit Jonah back out at near Joppa, he's got a journey to undertake. And oftentimes when we in our children's storybooks, we see Jonah arriving in Nineveh and he's still got like seaweed, like he's pulling off as he's going. But the journey there was over 500 miles if he ended up back at Joppa to Nineveh. So it's a long journey. It's going to take him a month or so to get there. But Jonah arose and he went on this journey. A journey that would require quite a bit of planning and preparation, quite a bit of think time as he approached Nineveh. In verse 3, we see, it says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." Now, for those of you who are familiar and you're looking at these, like in your Bible, you'll probably see like a little footnote, a little scribe text there that gives some other possible interpretations for these phrases. So it's that there's this idea that this exceedingly great city has multiple meanings, and I just want to unfold a few of them for you, and then we can talk about how this is going to apply to us this morning. So the phrase "a great city" can mean this. It just can mean a really big city, right? Some scholars also would argue that this is a divine city. That's a special city to God, to Yahweh. It also could refer to the fact that Nineveh was a center of worship for the gods. But as we think about those three instances, we're also confronted with the next phrase, which says 3 days' journey in breadth. And as you think about this and as you read through the different interpretations of this verse, you'll see that there are many possible interpretations. One is that the 3 days' journey in breadth was simply a journey around the walls, the outside walls of the city, or a journey around the outer limits of the city. Or another interpretation would this could be like referring to the three different parts of the city and the suburbs. So visit day one here and day two and then day three. So this could refer to the greater Nineveh. This phrase could also refer to a cultural custom, in which it was a cultural custom to visit for 3 days, where the first day required an introduction, a check-in day, so to speak. Day two was primarily concerned with business, and then day three was to kind of check out before you moved along. But whatever your interpretations are of this, for our purposes this morning, I believe that we should understand these two phrases together to emphasize the extremely large number of people dwelling in this city and the fact that God had a special purpose for this particular place. And we'll see this begin to unfold in the verse. It says, "Going a day's journey into the city." So you can imagine Jonah walking into this city of wealth and this city of wickedness. The city was full of public squares, botanical gardens, public and private parks. They even had a zoo. And as Jonah's walking through the city, you can imagine that he's looking for a place to set up his preaching. It's important to note that the author gives us these details, for we do not know where he begins to preach or when he begins to preach, but we know that Jonah is in the heart of the city by the time he unfolds his message. A place where his message can easily spread from person to person and to all parts of the city. And whether Jonah was preaching all along the way or he just waited to get to the middle, it's of no consequence to the author. But we are to understand as readers that Jonah took his message to a place in the city in obedience to the Lord. And there he proclaimed and unfolded his message to the Ninevites. Once again, the author of Jonah is so concise. He condenses Jonah's sermon into 5 words in the Hebrew. And for those of you who are counting, it's 8 words in English. Now, I'm sure many of you are wishing that I had condensed my sermon into 8 words. So I did. But we won't be done then. I've got more. So if I were to condense this morning's message into 8 words, it would be this. Yahweh delights in showering mercy upon the brokenhearted. Yahweh delights in showering mercy upon the brokenhearted. And we'll talk more about that as we continue. But Jonah, he condenses his message into 8 words, or the author does. And his message is recorded as this: yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. We can almost see Jonah after working his way through the busy streets, bumping and jostling all along the way, looking for a good place to preach. Finally, he sets up shop and begins to preach. You can imagine him having to yell those words for the very first time. You can imagine the questions and the crowds of people that would soon begin to gather as he's yelling, "Yet 40 days and this city will be destroyed." But as we look at this sermon condensed down into just these 8 words, I want to briefly look at a couple instances or a couple things in this sermon that will help us kind of get into the right mindset, right frame to understand Jonah's cry. And if we look at the first half, it says, "Yet 40 days." And for some of you, you're already thinking like, "Oh, I know 40 days. I've heard of other 40-day periods in the Bible." And some of you I see are scribbling them down furiously right now. But as there are many, many 40 periods in the Bible, I want to just briefly look at 2 of them. And I wanted to remind you of how the Bible has a special way of foreshadowing events to come. It's similar to the way we foreshadow in literature, but the Bible uses special people, events, and institutions to establish and illustrate the unfolding of God's redemptive work. Now, I know you're probably already familiar with this term, but I just want to remind you, just in case you've forgotten, of this term. It's called a type. And we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, and so my Sunday school kids probably can say this, but I'll say it just in case. All right? A type, it's a person, event, or institution that God has providentially ordered to predictively point to a future fulfillment in salvific history. A type is a person, event, or institution that God has providentially ordered to predictively point to a predictive fulfillment in salvific history. And each of these types, while they have significance in their own time, they also point to something yet in the future. And these types testify that something greater is to come. If you're looking for our first set of 40 days, you probably remember back to Noah and the ark. You remember that in Genesis 6:5, when God looked at the earth, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And if you remember, God then called Noah to build a gigantic boat, a ship, if you will, and because God was going to flood the earth in judgment. But and as you remember, as Noah went about building this gigantic boat for nearly 75 years, it was time for the storm. And no doubt the people around Jonah had stopped by and they asked, "Hey, what are you building there, Jonah?" And he probably had to kind of like, "Yeah, well, there's this flood coming. You see, God's not happy. God's noticed your sin." And then pretty soon they probably stopped coming by because Jonah was a depressing person to be around. But then in Genesis chapter 7, it says this, for in 7 days, this is Genesis 7, 4, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did what the Lord commanded. But you'll notice that at the end of this pouring out of punishment for a period of 40 days, that God came again to Noah at the end of the flood, and he made a great covenant with Noah. And God said to Noah, this is the sign that, of the covenant that I will make with you and every living creature that is with you for the future of all generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of a covenant to you and for all of the people. It shall be a sign between you and me and the earth. You can see that God's punishment, after a period of warning, God's punishment was rained down for a period of 40 days. And afterward, he established a covenant with Noah, with a promise of judgment and of mercy. You're probably thinking ahead to another period of 40, and there are so many to choose from, but let's move to the life of Moses. Moses had lots of 40s in his life, but there was one period of 40 days in Deuteronomy chapter 9. And you remember Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is that covenant between God and people. And Moses is recounting all of God's blessing as he's preparing this covenant between God and his people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses recounts receiving the law from the Lord. And if you remember, this was when Israel was camped around Mount Sinai. The outskirts of the mountain were closed off. They were forbidden to touch the mountain lest they die, because the holiness of God had descended upon the mountain. And you remember, Moses went up the mountain and the Lord descended down to see him. And the Lord was giving Moses the law for 40 days. And after being gone for 40 days, the Lord finishes giving the law to Moses. Moses had the law written down on two tablets of stone that he was taking back down the mountain. And this is Deuteronomy chapter 9, 15. This is Moses saying, so I turned and came down from the mountain. And the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way of the Lord. So I took in my hand the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the hot displeasure of the Lord that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me. Now, no, you're familiar with this story, but we can't miss the massive significance of the fact that as soon as Moses received the law, he came down and the law was broken immediately. Moses is throwing the tablets down and breaking them as a symbolic gesture of what was actually happening. They were breaking God's law, even as the law was being given to them. And then for 40 days, Moses was on his belly before the Lord, an intercessor, pleading on behalf of God's people to spare them, to not wipe them out, to not destroy them. And the Lord heard Moses, and he relented. And if you look down to verse 1 of chapter 10, notice the second time. And the Lord said to me, cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. Moses gets a second calling. He gets to go back up the mountain. Notice the three things that God asks him to do. He says, prepare a stone to receive the commandments. You're going to get another chance at those. God invites Moses back into his presence to receive the teaching. But did you notice the third one? It says, make an ark of wood. You guys are probably familiar with that. The ark of wood, this is the ark of the covenant. You remember this. This is the place where the law is kept inside. The lid is taken off. The law is put inside. And you remember that the lid of the ark has decorations on it, right? It has the two cherubim with their wings outstretched over the ark, over the law. This is the mercy seat. And you remember that the Ark of the Covenant was put into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. The place where once a year the priest would come in and sprinkle blood over the Ark of the Covenant. With the mercy seat, with the law underneath. The place where an intercessor enters to symbolically atone for the sins of the people. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you'll remember that the dwelling place of God is pictured as being God is being enthroned above the cherubim. Those cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Well, this is a brief look at the first part of Moses' sermon, but I'm sure the Ninevites didn't know this part, or maybe Jonah had a chance to explain this to them. But as an audience, we already have this in our mind, and as the author of Jonah had written this for the Jews to believe, to receive, they would have had these ideas in their mind, as well as the other 40s as well. But let's briefly look at one of the other words in this passage. It's the idea of overthrow. And it says, yet 40 days and God will overthrow Nineveh. And there are two potential meanings for this term overthrow. One is, let's look at the first one. The term means to overthrow or overturn. It's the root word throughout the whole Old Testament that is connected with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can see this term overthrown, and usually it's connected directly with Sodom and Gomorrah. If you look at Genesis 19, 28 through 29, it says this, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when the Lord destroyed the city of the valley, God remembered Abraham and Lot, and sent them out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. The term is also used in Deuteronomy. Once again, it's connected with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Deuteronomy 29 and 23, it says this, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown, nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, which God overthrew in his anger and his wrath. And usually throughout the whole Old Testament, this term is connected with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's also another meaning for this term, and I think it's good for us to introduce it now, to foreshadow the irony of this great story. The same word is also used in another sense, where it means to turn about, or to turn around. It carries the idea of being transformed or changed. If you remember in Exodus when Balak, son of Beor, hired Balaam to go curse Israel. Remember, Balaam went out and he stood about on a hill overlooking Israel down below, and then he went to speak a curse against Israel. And Deuteronomy 23:5 says this, but the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord, your God, turned the curse into a blessing because the Lord your God loved you. And so this has the idea of turning something from a curse into a blessing. It's also used in Psalm 30. David describes God's faithfulness through trials. David says this, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have restored to me life from those among going down to the pit. So it's the idea of restoration, of turning. Psalm 30 uses the term here as well. It says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosened my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. David uses this term to describe the change from mourning to delight. And as Jonah concluded his first day of preaching, it's clear that the grace of God is on display. The author has prepared the groundwork for his audience to grasp the significance of the events that are about to unfold. Jonah, on day one of his preaching, he's completed the task that he was called to do. Surprising after this, the author doesn't deal with Jonah anymore. We don't know if Jonah sticks around to answer a couple of questions. If he's mobbed by the rest of the city for days and days trying to figure out what's going on, what to do, how to return, how to repent. But the author leaves Jonah's actions a mystery. And the author turns to the important response of Nineveh. And in verses 5 through 9, we'll look at Nineveh's repenting. And as we get into these verses, you might ask the question, does it seem that Nineveh has a chance to avoid disaster? It just seems it says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It seems like it's just a blanket statement. But also, if you think about it, it also feels like the beginning of a proposition of some kind. Maybe like something we see in Romans chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death. This is the first part of a sermon, right? But we need the but, right? We need the but there. But the free gift of God, is eternal life. In his concise style, the narrator, the author, subtly gives us this hint that this is the beginning of a proposition and that there's a but. And we can see the good news implied by the action of the Ninevites. The Ninevites seem to understand that, yes, Nineveh will be overthrown, but there seemed to be a proposition, a condition for that proposition. Hearing this short sermon, or maybe even an extended sermon, the Ninevites hear what Jonah said, and they believed God. They are cut to the heart. They've recognized their sin, and they take action immediately. Look at verse 5. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. A period of mourning has taken place. Right from as soon as Jonah begins speaking, they're like, okay, no more food. Let's change our clothes. Let's get out of this. Let's turn and repent. And that's the first wave. It's just the people. It's just a common statement. And you'll notice that there's a next wave of repentance, so to speak. And it's a common feature of Hebrew poetry to start at the outcome and then do a flashback and explain how these events came to take place. Notice in verse 6, it says, the word of the Lord reached the king of Nineveh. And now this is one of those phrases that when you get to this book, skeptics like to, or critics like to point out and go, well, the Bible can't be true because this is one of those instances where Nineveh doesn't have a king. Right? It's usually the king of Assyria. Nineveh had no king. And so they oftentimes like to point to that and say, well, it's one of those iffy things about the Bible makes it not true. But if you'll notice, this narrator, this author of this story, chooses particular details for the purpose of this story alone. It's not making an accurate historical record, even though the details are true. We're not referring to historical places. He's not naming the king. He could have named the king. He chose not to do so. But in fact, Nineveh is a historical place. Let me make that clear. The message was not for the entire kingdom of Assyria, but it was simply for Nineveh. The king of this city, who happened to be the king of the empire, his fate was wrapped up in this city itself. And we must remember that this narrator, this author, is a masterful author who records only the details that are essential to the story. He doesn't give us those extra details that we so desire. Notice the action of the king. It says he arose from his throne in obedience, reminding us of Jonah, who arose in obedience to God's command. He recognizes his guilt and he removes his royal robes, and then he puts on sackcloth. Notice the progression. You remember sackcloth. This is the rough cloth. It's usually woven from a goat skin or from camel skin, and it's woven together. It's usually a container for grain. It's usually something that's very uncomfortable. They would carry things. It would be saddlebags. It's often a bedding material at the bottom. But it was also, when it was used and donned as clothes, it was also a mark of abject penitence. The rough and itchy texture of the garment served as an aid to self-chastisement. And then tossing ashes over the sackcloth and fasting was an accumulation of signs of distress. It was deemed most suitable for times of distress, for danger, for outcries and national emergencies. And you notice also, after he takes off his robes, his royal robes, he leaves his throne to sit in the dust. What an interesting condescension for the king to take off his royal clothes, to put those aside, to put on rough clothes, sit in the dust, sit in the ashes. He was leading his people. There's interesting contrast between the repentance of the Ninevite king we see here and one of the last kings of Jerusalem. You probably remember Jeremiah 36 when God had Jeremiah write down a warning against Jerusalem and its king Jehoiakim. And you remember as the scroll was being read to the king, it was wintertime in the palace, the king would simply cut off part of the scroll and put it in the fire. Until as the scribe read, the king would cut it off, put it in the fire. Until the entire scroll was consumed in the flames. The king then ordered Jeremiah be arrested, but God hid Jeremiah and his scribes protected him. But we see in Jehoiakim's wickedness, we could see his manifest, his blatant disregard for the word of the Lord leads to a terrible judgment upon him and his people. In contrast, the king of Nineveh's decree show that the repentance of the king and the city was complete and total. The king takes responsibility for his people and does all he can to ensure complete repentance. He has believed the commands of the Lord. He has believed the warning of the Lord. And he is turning away. And he's leading his people in repentance. Notice the decree to be clothed with sackcloth was followed by, and to call out mightily to the Lord. You can imagine the uproar in the city if all of the inhabitants of the city are crying out mightily to God. They've stopped feeding their animals for a period of time. I'm sure the animals are unhappy as well. And you can imagine the din that's going on in the city at this time. You have animals. You know what happens if you miss a single meal. And the din and the cry of the city rose up to the Lord. And it probably mimics what's going on in the very beginning of this story. Remember at the beginning in chapter 1, Nineveh's evil has risen up to the Lord. And that's why God responded by sending Jonah. But now the cries of the penitent, the repentant sinners, and their animals are rising up in a cacophony to the Lord. The short-term self-denial of food, water, was accompanied by long-term reforms as well. Notice what the king instructs the people to do in addition to sackcloth, ashes, fasting, penitence. He tells them to turn from their evil ways and to turn from the violence that's in their hands. Now you remember there are two things. The first step is to turn from their wicked behaviors. Remember, Nineveh was a city of rampant immorality. They were to turn from that. The city was also a city of violence as well. There are two aspects to the violence. One, it was the rich and the wealthy were oppressing violently the poor of their city. And not only that, but the military conquest of the Ninevites and of Assyria is legendary for its brutality. And so the king has instructed his people to turn from your immorality, to turn from your violence, stop oppressing the poor. And if you look to verse 9, it says this, who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. It's interesting. Probably right now as I read that, you're thinking, oh, that reminds me of chapter 1. You remember when the ship's captain came to Jonah and he says, what do you mean you sleep? Remember Jonah sleeping? And he goes to Jonah and says, cry out to your God. Perhaps the God will save us. Perhaps he'll give us a thought to us. Perhaps we will not perish. Or the sailors, when they're crying out to Yahweh, after the sailors were confronted with Jonah, remember the sailors in verse 14, they said this, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life." They're getting ready to throw Jonah out. "O Lord, let us not perish. Lay not to us innocent blood for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Once again, this author pulls out this strand of irony that everyone Jonah comes into contact with learns quickly that Jonah's God will pour out his wrath on the guilty. They learn that very quickly. The offended God, in verse 6, used a storm to correct. And in verse 14, they are aware that God demands a life for a life. And the people of Nineveh know that God's righteous judgments loom over their city. Jonathan Edwards describes the wrath of God as this, and it's an extended passage, and it's Jonathan Edwards, so bear with me. But he says this, "The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They will increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. The longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty its course when let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing. And you are treasuring up every day more and more wrath. The waters are constantly rising, growing higher and higher and more mighty. And there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back. If God should withdraw his hands from the floodgate, it would immediately open. And the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forward with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times 10,000, greater than the strength of the stoutest, the sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it." End quote. Dear friends, the Ninevites understood the message of Jonah. And they believed in Jonah's God. Not only was it a mental assent, but it resulted in their changed lives. They turned from their wickedness and they turned to God. And after leading his people and animals in one of the greatest spiritual awakenings in the history of the world, the king of Nineveh wonders, is it enough? Well, you're wondering, well, how would you know? The narrator doesn't tell us. The narrator doesn't tell how God revealed that to him. Can you imagine? They're like, well, that's day one. I guess we should do it another one. It's day two. I guess we should go probably to 40. Can you imagine? Day 40, like going to sleep and like waking up the next. Would you go to sleep the night on day 40? Like waking up on day 41? Is this the day? Is this it? Can you imagine the intensity of their repentance as they got closer and closer to that day? I would imagine that there were ebbs and flows of wailing and repentance, sometimes greater, sometimes people were like, okay, I guess I'm okay with dying. Now it's like, I don't want to die. And they're repenting. And there are ebbs and flows and the wailing throughout the city. A weepingness, a brokenness over their sin, a crying out for forgiveness, desperate pleas for the mercy of God. Such a cacophony rising up to heaven. For 40 days. And in the same way, we think of those 40 days, we think of the wrath of God that was poured out on the ark and the people there. We think of Moses lying prostrate before the Lord 40 days. We see these people crying out 40 days in repentance. With incredible skill, the author brings such anticipation to the final verse in the chapter before revealing how God would respond towards Nineveh. So let's look at verse 10, God's relenting. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But as we look at this statement, we should understand that, remember, Jonah's message was one of based on a condition. If you don't repent, you will be destroyed. If we flip that around, if you repent, you will not be destroyed. There's a principle that God establishes. We should turn there briefly into Jeremiah 18. It helps us to understand this passage a little bit more clearly. In the first four verses of this chapter of Jeremiah 18, God compares himself to a potter and Israel to a lump of clay. With that imagery in mind, let's look at this verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in a potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good I had intended to do it. What we see here in Nineveh is an example of this principle. This is a serious warning with conditions attached to it. You remember the role of the prophet was to warn the people of God. That was their purpose. That was their job. The Hebrew word shuv means to turn back or to repent, to return from where you came. And that was the role of the prophet, to remind people of what the Lord said and to turn away from God, to shuv from their sins and their iniquities back to God. The warning was meant to encourage the wayward and to turn back from a course of action to the right path. Jonah, as he continues, or if Nineveh continues in this wickedness, then God will overthrow the city. But if Nineveh shuvs from their evil, God will relent of their immediate punishment. And we see that Nineveh turned. Nineveh repented. And therefore God relented of the punishment that he had promised to them. But as we think about the Ninevites, we wonder like, well, I mean, how could a whole city turn like that? Like, was a whole city really saved? Was a whole city really converted? There's an interesting text in the New Testament. If you can turn there if you'd like. But Jesus, there's a couple of them. Luke chapter 11, 29 through 32. But there's an interesting principle here in this New Testament. And during this time, Jesus was dealing with the scribes and Pharisees. They kept demanding that they give him a sign. Like, give us a sign. Jesus has like healed like tons of people. He's brought people back from the dead. He's healed leprosy. He's healed all kinds of diseases. But the Pharisees are like, come on, man, give us a sign. And their sign, as Jesus preached, their sign was a picture of the hardness of their heart. They kept wanting a sign. They kept demanding a sign to validate his credentials. But Jesus wasn't pressured into giving them a sign. And in fact, he did say, you know what, I'll give you a sign. I'll give you a sign of Jonah. But then he followed up with this statement in Luke 11:32. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So as we think about the repentance of the Ninevites, we hear from the words of Jesus that he says, the Ninevites turned and repented and believed, and the Ninevites will stand in judgment of you unbelieving Jews. while pointing out the Jews' lack of faith and their hardness of heart, Jesus confirms the faith of those Ninevites. They repented when a lesser truth, amount of truth, was given to them. But those hard-hearted Jews heard Jesus. They were confronted with the way, the truth, and the life. What if not only did Jesus condemn those Jews and warn them, but he confirmed the faith of the Ninevites, and he also recognized that Jonah's experience pointed to the work that Jesus would accomplish on the cross. As we look at the final phrase in this chapter, it says, "And he did not do it." What a beautiful statement describing the justice and the mercy of God. Once again, our author leaves out the information that we probably want to know. How's God going to tell Nineveh? When does the king get to know? When does the city get to know that God saw their belief as genuine repentance? And how are they going to know that God turned from his fierce wrath? When they did understand, maybe it was day 41, maybe it was day 53, maybe they continued on for a longer period. But whenever they did realize, the heights of their praise to Jonah's God would have matched the depths of their repentance. But the author isn't concerned with those details. You know, Jonah leaves the city at some point. We don't know when he leaves. He probably left the morning of day 40 or maybe sooner if he could. But if you remember, we find Jonah in chapter 4. Jonah's sitting up on a hill outside the city. And so at some point, Jonah leaves the city and he goes and sits up on a hill. And he's just waiting and he's hoping that God will rain down destruction on the city. But as you know, because you're reading, God has already overthrown, he's turned over the city, just as he promised. Their mourning was turned into dancing, and their sackcloth was removed, and they were clothed with gladness. But as we think of their sin, as we think of that judgment, we must remember that it was only passed over for a time. It was passed over for a time. It was not forgotten. And we must remember that the judgment that was promised to the Ninevites was placed squarely on the shoulders of the one who is greater than Jonah. And the judgment that God did not pour out on the Ninevites, he instead poured out on his own son. What a contrast we have in this story. Jonah attempted to flee the presence of God in order to bring judgment upon the Ninevites. But Jesus, he bore the judgment of the Ninevites by experiencing the soul-crushing agony of being out of the presence of God. And he did so to rescue those repentant sinners. And as Jesus was taken down from the cross and buried in the heart of the earth, just like Jonah was buried in the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, but on the third day, Jesus, who had laid down his life as the good shepherd, had the authority to take up his life again. And you remember that Jonah, after dying figuratively and being buried symbolically, he was spit out as well. And Jonah went to Nineveh. In the same way, Jesus, after his death and resurrection, he returns to his followers as well. He visits his followers for a period. Note the connection, 40 days. And during this time, Jesus spent his time restoring and encouraging, shepherding and preparing his people for the Great Commission to turn the world upside down. And at the end of his 40 days, Jesus, just like Jonah, left. His departure is recorded in Acts chapter 1. Luke tells us that Jesus presented himself alive after his death and resurrection with many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And as he is about to depart, Jesus tells them they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. The one greater than Jonah appeared again after his death to encourage and strengthen his children. And then he gave them a parting gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to ensure and to enable them that they would continue to be able to follow after Christ and his commands. And then Jesus ascended that holy hill to sit, just like Jonah. Remember Jonah? To watch. But unlike Jonah, as Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, he is acting as an intercessor on behalf of his people. Hebrews tells us that Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies, not the earthly copies, but into heaven itself, into the very presence of God, with his own blood to make atonement, to make intercession for his people as the Lamb who was slain, before the mercy seat, before the one who is enthroned above the cherubim. There he sealed our pardon with his blood. And now he sits pleading on behalf of those who draw near to God, constantly interceding on our behalf to the one enthroned above the cherubim. Verse 10 of Acts 1 says, "And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.' And when he returns, Jesus is coming to claim his bride, the church." I always enjoy seeing, I'm sure that you enjoy this as well, seeing couples who are engaged to be married. It's always fun to ask, how many more days till the big day? And when you ask, their faces first light up with excitement, and then they're like, "But we got a lot of work to do before then. Got some arrangements to make." But despite the work, there's an overwhelming longing for that day to arrive. And it's a joy to see that longing. Brothers and sisters, are you living with that same excitement and anticipation of Christ's return? Or have you lost count of the days? Are you like Martha, who got too busy to spend time with Jesus? The story of Jonah chapter 3 highlights the overwhelming mercy of God and serves to point us to a greater Jonah. And it's because of the work of this greater Jonah that the Father can so lavish his mercy upon repentant sinners. The greater Jonah, Jesus, through his great love, gives us faith, offers us hope. And, like Jonah, we must give up our lives. We must die to our selfish desires every day. We must be constantly under the weight of conviction of our sin. We must witness and proclaim God's truth to the people around us. And you'll be asked to take up daily your cross of shame, the instrument of torture and death. And in the end, you will gain nothing but Christ. Will that be enough for you? Is he worthy? Let's pray. Father, you have revealed through your word your glories. You have shown us your tender mercy, and you have poured out your compassion on those who do not deserve it. And so, Father, help us to, even this morning, turn back to you. Fix our eyes on you. Pursue hard after you. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen.